Good evening. It's great to see you here. For those of you I haven't met, my name's Claire and I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Kallaroo. When I was about four, I was at home one winter's night in my pyjamas and dressing gown, and to my great surprise, my mother said to me, "Go and put your flippers on." To which I responded, "Why?" To which she responded, "Because I said so." And so I went and put my flippers on. That's obvious to me now that Mum must have said, "Go and put your slippers on." But at the time, I just had the wrong end of the stick. And so to ask why was a fair enough question, I think. And it was also fair enough when, as an obedient child, I went and put my flippers on. My reactions and my behaviour were completely consistent with what I thought had happened. The trouble was that I was just wrong. In reality, Mum had said slippers and not flippers. And on that note, if you're not in a comfortable position, why don't you turn your chairs so that you are and you don't end up with a crick in the neck by the end of the evening? It's the great shuffling. What that story's about is the fact that we all act based on what we think is real. So we've all arrived early at something because we got the time mixed up. Maybe you've taken a job that you thought was going to be one thing and then it turned out to be something quite different. And sometimes it doesn't matter, you're half an hour early. Sometimes it's humorous and you end up in your flippers. But it can be really serious. You could end up building your life on a lie. And so we chase the wrong thing and we make bad decisions, or we're devastated because things haven't turned out the way we thought. Our expectations aren't met. If we're honest, that last one's happened to most of us. Somehow we've all got this mental picture of what life should be like, and it just isn't. Our lives are messier than we ever thought that they would be. And that period that we're hoping for when everything's going to be better in the not-too-distant future, it just never seems to come. And yet there are these moments of real purpose and joy. When you're at Mullaloo Beach on a clear evening eating fish and chips, creation's majestic and the world is beautiful. And so what is reality? And if I'm going to navigate life well, then how do I understand it rightly so that I can act and react rightly in a world that is beautiful and messy? It's not my goal tonight to preach all of Romans 8, but it's a really helpful passage for helping us to think about reality. It will help if you have that sheet in front of you. We'll start there and we'll look at a few other passages along the way. So we're going to look at three realities, and reality one is the world is badly broken. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. The creation is groaning, right? It's been subjected to frustration or futility. Back in the creation account, after every day, every new aspect of creation is good. God looks at it and he says that it's good. And then at the end of 6 days, once everything's completed, it's very good. The man and the woman are placed in this world that's perfectly suited to them. It's a world where they're going to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And they're going to take care of it well. The man and the woman are going to work together under the rule of a loving God to see creation flourish. Creation is made to be a place where humanity flourishes under the rule of a loving and generous God. A God who walks with them in the garden in the cool of the day. The way everything fits together in Genesis 1 and 2 is beautiful. And then in Genesis 3, humanity smashes it. Humanity will not submit to the rule of God. And when God walks in the garden in the cool of that afternoon, the day that they've disobeyed him, Adam and Eve hide. And then they blame each other for what's happened and they hide from each other. And in judgment on them, God subjects creation to frustration. We read this in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return from the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In Romans 8, Paul is personifying creation. Creation's frustrated because it can't be what it was meant to be anymore. It was meant to support human flourishing under God, and now it produces the thorns and the thistles that cause them pain and make their lives hard. Now creation is in bondage to decay. And so the landscape erodes, and humanity is destined to return to dust. With that frustration comes futility. Ecclesiastes, the teacher, famously starts, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Why is it meaningless? Well, very often in Ecclesiastes, it's because of death. And so one of the things the teacher says is, everything is meaningless, all go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. That great achievement, it's meaningless in the face of death. Gaining riches, meaningless. It's all vapour. You can't hold on to it. Life under the sun is futile. You can grab some pleasant moments along the way to enjoy your food and drink and gain satisfaction in your labour. That is a good gift from God. But if you stop and think about life under the sun without God for too long, you will conclude that it's futile. It's also hard. In Romans 18, Paul mentions his present sufferings. In verse 23, it's not just creation that's groaning, it's us. Verse 35, Paul tells us that trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword cannot separate us from the love of God. But he doesn't say they don't exist. Suffering there comes from all sorts of places. Trouble and hardship and danger, that can come from lots of different places. Persecution and sword, that's trouble that comes from other people. Famine, often the result of drought or flood, perhaps a crop failure, but also possibly from bad government or war. Nakedness is about poverty. That could come from a natural disaster, could come from exploitation by other people, could come because our health fails, or even because of our own foolishness or sin. Suffering comes to us in lots of different ways and from lots of places. If we narrow in for a minute just on humanity as a cause of suffering, listen to the way Paul describes humanity apart from Christ in Galatians 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Is it any wonder that our relationships are hard? Or that they fail? People like that are going to hurt us. And part of the problem, of course, is that we're people like that. Isn't that part of our groaning? Our own sin? We're not who we want to be. And we do things we feel deep shame about. Reality one is that the world is badly broken. And while that might all sound very depressing, knowing that that is reality is actually a bit freeing. Gretchen Rubin wrote The Happiness Project. She was on a bus and she suddenly realised she was in danger of wasting her life. And so she asked herself, what do I want from my life anyway? And in less than a bus trip, worked out, she wanted to be happy. If she isn't happy, she's in danger of wasting her life. And so she starts her year-long project to be happy, and she wrote a best-selling book about it. Almost every bit of advertising we see has its assumption, doesn't it? The goal of life is to be happy, it's to enjoy life. And so they show us how this product's going to make us happy, or how this product's going to get rid of something that's making us unhappy. And I want to be clear, it's not bad to be happy. To enjoy life is a great gift from God. The problem isn't happiness. The problem is that the way it's painted in our society, it's easy to conclude that if you're not happy, you're wasting your life. And if you're not happy, it's probably because you've done something wrong. You haven't nailed your happiness project. And so if you're not in a happy marriage with happy kids and a happy dog, then you're failing at life. If your work isn't providing you meaning and satisfaction, at least most of the time, well, then you're in the wrong job and you should do something about it. If in that dream, believe, achieve sequence you've never got past dream, well, then you need to try harder. You can win a gold medal at the Olympics and be an astronaut at the same time, and your happy husband, happy children and happy dog will all be delighted. And if you can't pull that off, it won't just mean that you're not happy, it means there's something wrong with you. So it's all a bit shaming, really. Now, I don't know if anyone actually believes that picture that we're painted is really attainable, but the pervasiveness of the picture makes it oppressive. And it's out of step with reality. The world is badly broken. It will be frustrating. We will experience suffering. We will sin and we will be sinned against. So is your life messy? Is it broken? Is it hard to pay the bills? Is marriage really hard at the moment? Are you sort of glad to be out of the house? Is singleness really hard at the moment? Are you grieving? Are you struggling in your role as a carer for a parent or a child? Are you losing patience or finding the person difficult? Are you struggling with something that is ripping you apart? Horrendously lonely? Is mental health struggles plaguing you? Alcohol, drugs, pornography, adultery, violence, your own or someone else's? Are they making your life awful? It's not just you. It's really not. I don't want to pretend for a minute that pain is evenly distributed. It's not. But no one is immune. Reality one is that the world is badly broken. And that would be absolutely crushing if we didn't have realities two and three. So reality two, our future hope is glorious. Look again at Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Glory is going to be revealed in us. Look, here are the people God has saved. They're holy and blameless, spotless, perfect in Christ. Look, look, they're the children of God. The creation can't wait for us to be revealed, the children of God, for who we really are, for what Christ has made us. And then in verse 21, creation will be free from its bondage to decay. And it's not just creation that can't wait. In verse 22, we're groaning. And like creation, we're also waiting eagerly. Verse 23, we're waiting for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We are already adopted. We are already God's children, but there's more to come. With the redemption of our bodies in glory, we're no longer going to be subject to death. And we're going to be at home. We'll be at home in the house of our Father that has many rooms. We'll be where our brother Jesus is, in this new liberated creation. And there won't be any thorns or any thistles. The frustration will be gone. Death won't be there to make things feel futile. There'll be no more decay. Peter says our inheritance will never perish, spoil or fade. Revelation 21 tells us that there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. On that day, we'll be fully conformed to the image of God's Son, and we won't wrestle with our own sinful and divided hearts anymore. More than any of that, though, we will be with God. Revelation tells us that in the new creation, God's dwelling place will be among the people and he will dwell with them. When Adam and Eve rebelled, they were effectively saying, you're not our God. They were kicked out of God's presence. But in the new creation, that's been reversed. God's dwelling place is among the people, and we'll see him face to face. I don't know if you ever feel this. We truly have God's word in the Bible, and in it we have all we need for life and godliness. It's an amazing gift that God speaks to us through his word. And in prayer, we do genuinely speak to God, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But for me, and maybe especially when things are hard, I want to be with God. I want to speak to him face to face. I want to have that kind of conversation with God. I want him to walk through the garden in the cool of the day. We're not there yet, but one day we will be. See, our hope, our certain hope, is good beyond what we can imagine. Paul says his present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory of that day. He doesn't say he's not suffering. He doesn't say it's not hard. Paul was repeatedly beaten up and imprisoned. But his hope is so good that it's incomparable. And Paul has that reality fixed in front of him. And if you're a Christian, that's your reality too. You are headed to that perfectly restored place where God dwells with his people forever. I'm a pretty big fan of the somewhat old show now, The West Wing. In season 7, one of the main plots is a presidential campaign. And if you know anything about American politics, you'll know that their campaigns go forever and that they're incredibly grueling. In one episode, the Santos campaign is planning their final 5 days, and his staff want him to play time zone hopscotch, that is, to cover 5 states a day. They ask Santos for his approval for this 5-state-a-day for 5 days plan, and Santos says, 5 days, huh? Hey, you can hang by your thumbs for 5 days. I'm pretty sure I couldn't hang by my thumbs for 5 days. I don't know if we're all supposed to be able to do that. That's not the point. The plan is tough, right? It's mentally and it's physically exhausting. So why would you do it? Why would you put yourself through that? Well, in the West Wing, it's for the uncertain hope of being elected president. And it's because it's only 5 days. Our present sufferings can last a lot more than 5 days. Paul was certainly in prison for more than 5 days. But I think what Paul's putting in front of us is that the glory to come is phenomenal, and it's certain and it's eternal. And so we can endure now if we keep our eyes fixed on that hope. The world is badly broken and we suffer in it. But our hope, because it's a glorious and a certain hope, sustains us. Which brings us to reality 3. Right now, as we endure, God is for us. Have a look again at Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts this section by saying God is for us, and he ends it with the assurance that nothing can separate us from that love. How does he know that? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God's given his only son for us. Could he give us more than that? If he's done that, why would he do anything to harm us now? Why would he abandon us? Now, if he's given his only son, then he'll give us all things, everything we need. See, if I've just given you $1 billion because I love you, I'll probably give you a cup of sugar if you've run out, right? Compared to giving his only son, everything's a cup of sugar. So God's for us. But what if someone else wants to thwart us? Well, yeah, good luck with that, right? God is for us. Does someone want to bring an accusation against you so that God will give you up? Verse 33, it's God who justifies. He declares us in Christ not guilty. Christ is the one at the right hand of God interceding for us. No accusation is going to separate us from God's love. What about our circumstances? Could they separate us from God's love? No. Verse 35, trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all those things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Are you still not sure? Try and think of something that is not covered in this list. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a comprehensive list. The past is behind us. What's left that isn't present or future? Everything is either creator or created. The creator loves us, and nothing else in all creation can separate us from that. The one who is for us is God. What does he think of us? Verse 31, God is for us. Verse 33, he's chosen us and justified us. Verse 35, we can't be separated from the love of Christ. And in verse 37, we're conquerors through him who loved us. Finishing off in verse 39, we cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, there's trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. But none of that means that we've been separated from God's love or that he's not for us. Romans 8:28 is probably one of the best known verses of the Bible among Christians. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, in the context, that's not trite, is it? Paul's been very real. The world is badly broken. There is very real suffering. But God is for us. He's at work in all things for the good of those who love him. And particularly that is that we might be conformed to the image of his son. In his love, God is making us more like Jesus. So there are three realities. The world is badly broken. Our future hope is glorious. And right now, God is for us. I suspect most of us know these truths, and you may have known them for a really long time. The challenge is to hold on to them, and to hold on to all three of them, because we need all three of them together. If we leave out the truth that the world is badly broken, it's going to be very hard to explain our experience, and we'll chase things that are unachievable. If we leave out our future hope, well, then we might as well give up now. If we leave out that God is for us, well, then we'll be thrown back on our own hopelessly inadequate resources and fumble through life. Our hope will dim because we might not make it. So as we close, I want to give you a couple of questions to think about. They're there on your sheets. Maybe chat about over dessert. Which of those truths do you forget most often? You know it, but which one do you forget the most? And which of those truths do you need to remember in your life right now? I think that nod means that we've got time for me to take questions. Caitlin has given me the nod of authority. We have 5 minutes if anyone wants to ask a question. I know that that came very suddenly, but this is what happens when I'm not down there to ask the first question. Yeah. Yeah. The word more. Yeah, I think the more is flourish, I'd say. We're more than, you know, it's a woohoo kind of, we're more than conquerors. I think what we're conquering is that he's from verse 31 in particular, he's listing all the things that might bring you down. So someone might make an accusation against you that's supposed to make God turn off you, or all your circumstances. He's like, none of that's getting in the road. In Christ, we will be victorious over everything that's going to come at us in life. Sort of defeating it, and maybe this is the more, eternally in Christ. Like, what we're going to end up with is more than a Roman victory parade. It's eternal life in Christ in a perfect creation. Is that, yeah. All right, I think that gives me 2 minutes to pray then. Can I pray? Father, what we've just heard is exceptionally good news. Thank you so much for the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent him to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be forgiven and have this glorious hope. Thank you that you've shown us your love and that nothing can separate us from it. Thank you that you are for us, that in all of the mess of this life, whatever it is, that you will never let us go, that you love us still, that you are with us, and that we have the certainty of that in everything. Father, help us to remember it. Help us as we live in this broken world to see the glimpses of your goodness that are still around us in creation and in one another, and to know the goodness of you with us in everything. Please help our hope to be big in our minds, and we thank you again for your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.